You ain't seen nothing yet. And I'm not talking about the message. I'm talking about next week. Didn't sound right, did it? No. We're going to have some fun next week. We had fun today, but... Now, I recently took I was up on the Central Coast for a little bit of a respite, and I took a lighthouse tour up at north of Cambria, north of San Simeon. I found out some really interesting things up there about this particular lighthouse, this Pedras Blancas lighthouse up there. It was built in 1870, and the reason why it was built is because at that point in time, the only means of moving goods up and down the coast was by ship. That area all along the road was pretty much unpassable. And so over that decade, just before 1872, when this was built, they had a series of problems with ships, shipwrecks, 19 in total, just because in that area there is the seas are very contrary and have a tendency to move the ships in towards shore, and it's also very shallow, so they decided to build a lighthouse, which they eventually did. The original lighthouse was 100 feet tall, and is quite the structure. But the thing that I was most impressed by was when we went inside the lighthouse, we got some really important information about the light on top of the lighthouse itself. And the light was 16 feet tall, and it was a series of what's called Fresnel lenses, which is a series of German-made high-quality lenses that are placed in just such a way that they can just take light within it and just send it out for a very, very long distance. What I was most surprised about, though, is that as the guide was talking about that, he was saying, and here's the energy source behind it. Here's what lit it. And he holds up a can, and it's just a little bit bigger than the size of a tuna can. And maybe just a half again as wide and a half again deeper. And inside this are a series of concentric wicks that go down to the bottom. And these wicks were just placed in oil. And on their own, if you would light this wick, they wouldn't even light a room this size. That light would be maybe would fit for an innkeeper's room or something of this nature. But when it was placed in the Fresnel lamp, it would give light up to 19 miles away, this little tiny lamp. And so there's a group of about 13 of us, and we're all following along, you know, with the docent. And as he said that, this little tiny lamp will bring out light some 17 to 19 miles. It's like seven of us had been prepared for it. We all looked at each other, and we said, "That's amazing." And he just laughed. He says, "I get that a lot." And because it really is an amazing thing that something so small could have such major and amazing effects. Over this week, we want to talk about how amazing our Savior is. We want to look at all sides of him. We want to look at the greatness of all that he has accomplished. But I think it's really important for us to begin by understanding what amazing means. So if we look at just a standard dictionary definition of amazing, it would be this: so extraordinary, so wonderful, as to be barely believable or to cause extreme surprise. I was extremely surprised to find that this little tiny light could be seen 19 miles away. That was barely believable to me. It was wonderful. It was extraordinary. But in comparison to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, it literally pales in comparison. But one thing I noticed this week as I was preparing for today is that word was a word that was often used when people came into contact with Jesus. The word amazement or amazed or amazing occurs in the gospel 33 times and almost always speaks of how people are feeling about something that Jesus did or something that Jesus said. They were amazed by him, it says, with the multitudes, as a man who spoke in a way that no one had been speaking for a very long time. A man who spoke with authority. The crowds were amazed when they saw that the wondrous works that he did, as he would heal the lame and he would give sight to the blind and he would actually breathe life back into those who were dead. They would go around to one another and say, "That's amazing. This man has amazed me." Even as long as the disciples were with our Lord, they were constantly amazed by what he did and what they saw him do. I think my favorite passage of amazement took place on the Sea of Galilee. So they're out in the middle of the sea, remember, and the wind gets contrary and the waves come up. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. The disciples, most all of them seasoned seamen, this is what they do for a living, are concerned about their life, that indeed they are perishing. So they wake up Jesus and say, "Are you not concerned that we are perishing here?" And Jesus said to them, "Oh, you of little faith." He stands up, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the sea, and it stops like that. I would have loved to have been there. It's not like it slowly subsided and it looks like we might make it through. What was a windy, heaving nonsense of a mess suddenly becomes a glassy, smooth night on the sea. And I love the way that Matthew puts it. He says about them that they were amazed at him at that point in time, and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey his commands?" They were amazed when they were walking on their way up to Galilee and had needs to go through Samaria, and they had stopped at Sychar, and the disciples had gone into town to get something to eat, and they came back and they saw the Messiah speaking with the Samaritan woman. Scripture says they were amazed that they saw him speaking with him. The Pharisees, of course, were amazed at Jesus, but they were amazed in a negative way. The traps that they had sprung for years to stop people, to stop questions, were answered with great eloquence by this man. When they would ask a question, he would turn the question on its ear and bring it back towards them in a way that was convicting to them. They were amazed at his words and how he spoke. And even the teacher of the Jews, the one who was seen as the best teacher of all, the rabbi of rabbis, Nicodemus, when he shows up one night, late at night, so when no one would know that he has come, as he speaks to Jesus, obviously the look on his face is one of amazement, because what has Jesus said to him? "Don't be amazed at what I am telling you, for it is indeed truth." So we wanted to talk about this truly amazing Savior that we have, an amazing Savior who is extraordinary, who was wonderful, who it's hard to believe that he would do what he did for us, and that we see that it would cause extreme surprise that the Lord of eternity would come, take upon the flesh of a servant, he would walk among us, die for our sins, call us the children of the Most High God. My dear friends, we must never lose our amazement over what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. So that's what we want to talk about this week. On Good Friday, we're going to talk particularly about his amazing love that would do his Father's will to send him to a cross to pay for the sins of the world. On Resurrection Sunday, as we should, we will celebrate life. We will celebrate how his life is a forerunner of our eternal life and paid the price that we might live in him. But today, I really want to spend our morning just talking about how amazing our Lord is. We want to talk about his lordship this morning. When we think of the name Lord, and we look at our dictionaries, or we go to the Old Testament, and we look through Scripture, we see that it is generally translated, the Greek term is generally translated, someone who is a ruler, someone who is supreme, someone who is in charge, someone who is an overseer. It might be a term that you would speak with someone who is in a position of priority, and you would call him Lord. But for his disciples, it meant so much more. It also meant that he was the Savior of their life. They saw him as their Lord. They had bowed their knee, as it were, to who he was and what he was coming to do on their behalf. So we're going to talk about that this morning, what Acts chapter 10 and the 36th verse says, he is Lord of all. And we're going to see how in this environment, in the circumstance that he found himself in John chapter 12 through 16, that he was Lord even over that. And we're going to find great encouragement because we're going to find the amazing truth is this, that Lord, the Lord is the Lord of our trials and he is the Lord of our future and that he is indeed the Lord of our salvation. So I'm going to ask if you would turn, as we regularly do, to the scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 12, and our habit here is to read God's word before we seek to open it, and then we will ask for God's blessing on not only the reading of his word, but also the understanding of it. This morning, I want to read two passages. One passage we won't spend a great deal of time in. The second passage we will spend more time in. I'd like to read John 12, 12 through 19, and then I would like to read 14, 1 through 6, just a couple of pages later. John 12 is written, and verse 12 begins on Palm Sunday as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. John 14 is the account of the Last Supper, which would be on Thursday evening. John chapter 12, 12 through 19 and 14, 1 through 6, and this is the word of the Lord. On the next day, the large crowd which had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed the sign. And the Pharisees said to one another, Do you see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. Now we turn to John 14, and that's 3 days, 4 days later. It is in the upper room. He is speaking with his disciples, and he said, Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's dwelling house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How will we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing as we unfold his word today. Lord, we're grateful for the reminders that you give us of just how amazing our Lord is. We do thank you for this week of passion, where we consider the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Father, let us never get jaded about this. Let us never lose sight of the remarkable nature of the fact that the God of eternity would see fit to bring salvation to mankind, and that through his Son. What an amazing proposition that is, and we praise you for it. This morning, as we see how Jesus is Lord over all things, may we, in the midst of our circumstances, some trying circumstances, some rejoicing, some uncertain, but all with a reality that because Jesus is Lord over our situation, that we can trust him all the way through it and into eternity. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said together, amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day on our Christian calendar where we commemorate the beginning of what is often referred to as Passion Week, sometimes referred to as Resurrection Week. It's the week that begins with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and concludes with Jesus raising from the dead. And on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ entered in Jerusalem seated on a donkey's foal, an unbroken colt, as was met and was met with great enthusiasm by the crowds who had gathered for the annual Passover celebration. Now the big question of the crowds, not only that day, but in the months that preceded this particular Passover, was really whether or not Jesus was going to make an appearance or not. The heat had kind of been raised on his ministry, and he had moved away from Jerusalem for a bit. The priests and the high priest were seeking ways to arrest him. Eventually, their desire was to kill him. And so the big question was, will he have the courage to show up at Passover? And of course, as we have learned in the Old Testament and in the book of Hebrews, Passover was a most important festival for the Jews. And at this particular point in time, we would find that it would have been a very large Passover celebration. Josephus, the historian, the Roman historian, tells us that there were 215,000 lambs that were sacrificed during this Passover time period. One Passover lamb was used primarily for a family of 10 people. Do the math, and that helps you to know that there were people upon people all over Jerusalem. Now, those of you who have traveled to Jerusalem, you will know that it is a large city, and it is surrounded by slopes. And since it was also the Feast of Booths comes right after the Passover, where Israel is called to live for 7 days in a tent, as it were, you would have seen as Jesus would have come into the city that all around the city there would have been tents or booths hastily erected where people would be preparing for Passover and the Feast of Booths that would follow. Well over, historians tell us, well over half the population of Israel were probably at Jerusalem at this most important Passover. And they were wondering if he was going to come, and then word began to spread that he was indeed within Bethany, just a little bit over the top from the Mount of Olives. And so they were preparing for him to come, and on Sunday is the day when they would choose their sacrificial lamb for the week, which is ironic in itself. But they were waiting and hearing, and the word began to spread that he is riding on a donkey, and he is coming into the east gate, and he is making his way towards the temple. And the crowd in mass began to move towards this, and we see that the crowds began shouting. And their shouting was messianic or king type of language. And they would have been taking palm branches, very similar to the ones that we see today. They would have been waving them in the air as a sign of coronation, as a sign of victory, as a sign of liberty. And they would have been taking their outer cloaks, and as he came down the roads leading into Jerusalem, they would take their outer cloak and they would lay it in front of the donkey for the purpose of significantly saying that this was one that they were laying down their life for, that they were placing themselves in obedience to. And as they came, as he came through, they took Old Testament quotes such as, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means, "Save us, Son of David," and "Blessed is he, the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And all along the way, the proclamation continued as Jesus came into the city and eventually towards the temple. And I often wonder to myself, although Scripture doesn't say, just how amazing that must have been for his disciples as well. Here they had traveled with him in mostly obscurity for 3 years. He had traveled in situations where he had carefully taught them that his kingdom was not a kingdom of this world, that it was a kingdom that was being prepared for them, and that there was an issue of him having to die and be raised again from the dead. They didn't understand that, Scripture says, until after he was glorified. But you wonder if many of them who had followed after him and saw his authority and saw his kingship would have been saying to themselves, finally, the recognition that Jesus actually receives. And if they themselves were not shouting out in the same way and representing in the same way by laying down their cloaks before them, it must have been an absolutely exciting time for them. And they must have been struggling with a contrast of what appeared as opposed to what Jesus had said to them. But it wasn't but just a few days after that time that the newness of that began to wear off. And as Jesus on Monday came in and purged the temple for the second time, Tuesday as he came and began to be embattled by the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws, the debates that began to go, and even the disciples could probably see the tenor turn. They could see that how things were changing and that this excitement about one who finally would take them out of the Roman suffering that they'd been struggling for so many years. The sentiment began to fade and the leaders began to turn against him. And as Jesus gathered on Thursday night, which is the context that starts with chapter 13 and moves on through the 16th chapter in the book of John, we see that probably the disciples were becoming even more discouraged. In John chapter 13, the 21st verse, he tells them after celebrating Passover with them, that one of the number among them, one of the 12, one of the handpicked that Jesus had chosen to be his disciples, one of them was going to betray him unto death. And then they were mostly discouraged, I'm sure, to hear in verse 36 that Peter, the one who is the most stalwart of his followers, the one who often carried a sword to make sure that he protected his master, for Jesus to say to him that before the dawn broke, that he would deny his Lord, not once, but three times. And so you can only imagine the air of gloom that begins to set in on the disciples as they wonder what is going on, as they wonder how Jesus is going to triumph their Lord and Savior in the midst of this circumstance. And we're going to find that what Jesus does, he doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to be despairing. He wants them to understand that he is Lord. He wants them to understand that he is Lord of this circumstance. He's Lord of the situations that surround him. He's Lord of the cross that waits for him. He's Lord of eternity, and that the machinations of mankind are not going to work against the supreme authority of God, very God, who has given his Son to come and pay his price for mankind. And so he pauses from all that he's done in chapter 13, and all that he will do as he moves into the 15th and 16th chapter and talks about the Spirit of God who will come to guide them. And he gives them some encouragement in verses 1 through 6. He encourages them in three very, very beautiful ways. He encourages them that he is the Lord of their trials, even the trial that they are going through at this point in time, that he is Lord of their future, that heaven that he is preparing for them, and that he is also Lord of their salvation. And we see that very beautifully in these six verses. So today, as we prepare for Passion Week before us, I want just to remind us this morning that what was true of them is true of us. I know many of you this morning. I pray for you every week. I know many of you have been going through very difficult times and are struggling right now with a variety of circumstances, that the trials of your life seem somewhat overwhelming to you right now. I want you to understand that your amazing Lord is the Lord of your trials. He knows what you are going through, and he wants you to focus on what he has for you. I want us also to remember that the end of this life is not all there is. That as we await our Savior's return for us, that he is preparing a heavenly place for us. And most importantly, because he is the way and the truth and the life, he is the Lord of our salvation. So those are the three things just briefly we're going to talk about today. And as we leave from here, I want us to be saying that is an amazing Lord for all he has done for us. We begin with the first verse. The first verse has implicit within it two commands. Those two commands are simply these. Number one, don't be troubled. Number two, trust in God. Trust also in me. Look at the first half of that verse. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Actually, the word for this in the original language means to be stirred up or to be agitated. Have any stirred up or agitating thoughts going on in your head today? I find myself, that's kind of where I know when things are getting a little messed up in my life, because I start to get stirred up. I start to get agitated. I forget that God is sovereign over all things. I don't remember the circumstance, but Pastor Roger and I were talking a couple of weeks ago. And I don't remember the circumstance exactly, but Roger sat down and I said, and this is not exactly what he said, but it's close. He says, we're so stupid. We keep forgetting that God is sovereign over these circumstances. And I just amened it. I says, you're right. Why do we get all worried? Why do we get all worked up? Why do we get all concerned about what's going to happen? We must never forget that God is sovereign over all things. He understands. He controls. He works. He is in the midst of them. He is in the middle of circumstances to help us understand that his control is absolute over all that we are going to. So he says, stop getting so agitated. And what's the contents of their agitation? They're all agitated because what looks so good on Sunday, all of a sudden on Thursday, doesn't look so good anymore. And they're agitated, and their agitation is actually well-founded in a world sense, because within the next 3 or 4 hours, he's going to be taken into custody, he's going to be beat within an inch of his life, and he's going to be crucified on a cross within the next 12 to 14 hours. And so in a world system says, why are you telling me not to be agitated? There's lots to be agitated about. There's lots going on. There's lots going wrong here. And Jesus said, you need to understand that there's no reason. Stop being agitated. Stop being stressed about this situation. Instead, trust in God, he says, and trust or believe in me. And that's such a beautiful, that word simply in this context is best translated. Trust in what God is doing here. Trust in me as well in the midst of this circumstance. I love the way that 13 and 12 begins with just giving a sense there, Jesus knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own. He knew where he was headed. He knew what his Father had for him. He knew the plan that was coming. He knew the will that God had for him. And even though he asked if there's any way that this will can be changed, he finally says, not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because he believed, he trusted in his Father's plan for him. And so when we think about our amazing Lord, this is a Lord we can trust. We can trust with the circumstances and the turmoils and the battles and the pain that we are going through, because we are trusting the Lord of eternity, the one who does all things well. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So in verse 1, we see he's Lord of our trials. In the next few verses, we see that he is also Lord of our future. And that's why we can trust him with our present, right? We think about our present and we think about the future, and we can trust him with that because he's making plans for us. I was sitting with someone at the workday yesterday, and we were talking about making plans for the future and being careful not to get into credit card debt and a number of things like that. And when you go into a financial planner, the first thing that they ask you is, what do you want your future to look like? What do you want your future to look like? Tell me what you want it to look like in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. Then you begin in your present to begin working on the future that is to come. Jesus is saying here, he says, I am going to work on your future. I'm going to work on that, and I'm going to work on it in a couple of ways. Look what he says. He gives them two promises for them to consider in these verses. Number one, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I hate to burst your bubble, but if you're a fan of that hymn from a number of years, that I've got a mansion beyond the hilltop, you need to kind of probably just take that one and throw it in the trash can, because that's not what it says here. What it says here is an abode, a dwelling place, a place for us to live. And as we found in 1 Corinthians 15, why are we going to need a place to live? Because when Jesus comes for us, we're going to have resurrection bodies. I don't know if there's going to be doors, but if there are doors, it'll be cool because I can go through the door. I won't need keys. I can just go right through the door. I'm looking forward to that. Look, Pammy, look. This is cool, isn't it? But the idea there is, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If that wasn't true, I would have told you so, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. So he's got our future tied up. He's dealing with our future in his present to go to a cross and bear the shame for our sin. But he says, then I'm going to go to my Father's house. And if that weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, verse 3. And if I do that, if I go, and it's true, I will, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's a beautiful thing to me when I think about it, when the trump shall sound and Jesus is going to return and I'm going to be pulled out of this body, whether I'm still alive or I'm in the grave or wherever I am at that point in time. As I go to meet him, I will receive that new resurrection body and I will receive a place to live for all of eternity. Now, if that's not amazing to you, you just need to turn up the amazing index a little bit. You know, I remember it 6 years ago last week. We moved into our house in Awesome Town and in Valencia, and we had purchased the house, and there was a lot that needed to be done with the house. So 3 weeks before, I said, "Pammy, we're gonna work on the house," and I got Doug Trim to come and help me, and we worked like chickens with our heads cut off for about 2 weeks. And the whole idea was so that when she would walk into the house, she would see something really special and spectacular, and she'd go, "Oh, I can call this place home." And so that morning before she was supposed to show up, we were running around, he's still painting things, and everything is still wet and all those sort of things. But I wanted the idea that I would walk in the door, she would walk in the door, and I would say to her, "Pammy, you're home." And she'd go, "Oh, look what you've done. What a wonderful thing." I'm looking forward to that. When I get home to be with the Lord, and he takes me to my abode, and he says, "This is yours. And for all eternity, you and I are going to be together. We're going to share eternity together with the very Lord who purchased our lives with his life." And he says, and so he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, there's a lot of Christians who wonder about what is Christ doing? The theologians call it present session. What's Christ up to right now? Well, one of the things that he's up to is he intercedes on our behalf, according to Romans 8 and 18. And he's our high priest, according to Hebrews 7, 25. And he's still holding everything together, Colossians 1, 17. But you know the favorite thing about it, in my thinking, is that he's preparing a place for us. And so he spent 2,000 years on it, so I'm expecting great things. Now, don't turn that into theology. It's not good theology. Because he's God, and if he decided to create it, it would be done, right? But just give me some license on that one. Just He's preparing a place for me. Does that amaze you? He's preparing a place for us so that we could live with him for all eternity. That's about as good as it gets. So anyway, so we see that he has two promises. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again for you. Then he concludes with verse 4. He says, and you know the way where I'm going. And this is where the crickets chirp. You know, that silence in the room. And all the disciples are going, we know where he's going. And that was, I missed that lecture somewhere. Was that on the road? No, I don't remember that one. Finally, Thomas goes, oh, for goodness sakes. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we even know the way? And then Jesus gives us that next wonderful thing, that he is the Lord of our salvation. Here's what he says to Thomas and to them. He says, Jesus said to them, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, I know the way. Here's the map. He says, I know. He doesn't say, I know about the way. He actually says, I'm the way. My death, burial, and resurrection is the way towards you having eternal life with the Father. And so he begins to explain that in this what some people would say today is a narrow and exclusive form, but what I simply says is the only way that we can see our way to heaven. We know that he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. The way, we're lost. We're lost. There's no doubt about it. We can't find our own way. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, that way is the way of destruction, and that's what's happening all around us today. We need somebody who knows the way, and our amazing Lord is the way. He's come, he said, to seek and save the lost. He is the way to salvation. Then he says also that he is the truth. The truth is this. John states unequivocally of the Savior that that he is our amazing Lord, full of grace, full of truth. He is full of God's truth. And Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. And what does he say? The truth will set you free. To know truth, we must know Jesus. And as we come to know him, one of the first things we come to realize is the truth that we're sinners, that we can't do it ourselves, that there is no salvation except through the Father. Well, the Paul puts it, he says, it's a trustworthy statement demanding full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, among whom I'm foremost of all of them. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew he had a Savior. That was his Lord. Finally, he says, I am the life. I am the life. We see that Jesus came to give us life. He says, it's not just life, it's abundant life. He states, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This life, he concludes then, is only available through him. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here Jesus is in this amazing trial, in a place of great difficulty, and yet in the midst of that, he says, don't worry about it. I want you to know that I'm there in the middle of your trials. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I will return for you. I want you to know I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And that's why he is an amazing Lord. So let's celebrate that as we go through this week. Let's not neglect to invite our friends to come and share the amazing Lord who has changed our life, who has taken us out of the pit of despair and destruction and now calls us beloved, redeemed, and who is at this moment preparing a place for us. Amen? Would you stand with me and let's close in prayer and an affirmation as we sing together.